In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us the fivefold ministry, and then he says they work together for the perfecting of the saints until we all come to a perfect man. Why is that title placed upon the people of God, and how can we ever achieve this status of perfection? Find out on this episode of Discover Your Spiritual Identity.
It's time to discover your spiritual identity with your host, Mike Shreve. There are hundreds of names and titles given to God's people that powerfully reveal who you are, why you exist, and what your purpose is in this world. Each one pulls back the veil of a different aspect of who you are in Christ. Once you learn these names and titles and apply them to your life, you will rise up boldly to be all that God has called you to be. Are you ready? Here's Mike Shreve.
On this episode of Discover Your Spiritual Identity, we are going to discover an amazing title for the people of God. Corporately and compositely, the entire body of Christ is referred to as a perfect man. What a mysterious way of referring to God's new covenant people. Now let's go to the scripture where that particular title is found. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. This is the passage where Paul presents the fivefold ministry and their God-given purpose. Listen closely. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. The King James Version says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that word edify means to build up, till we all come. This is an all-inclusive promise. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How spectacular is that? Until we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Bible says the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And then also in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, it says, of his fullness have we all received. How far is that going to take us? What will that ultimately involve? It is a mind-expanding idea that we are one day destined to arrive at a perfect man at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the fullness of his wisdom, the fullness of his knowledge, the fullness of his power, the fullness of his authority, the fullness of his joy, peace, and love, the fullness of all that he is shared with the body of Christ. I believe that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We will share in all that he is. We will share in all that he has. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's who we are. So, he refers to us as a perfect man. Well, why would he give us that masculine image, the body of Christ, as a perfect man? And yet we also have this feminine image, if you will, of being part of the bride of Christ. Are those disjointed from each other or are they complementary? Well, I believe there's no confusion to it at all because God has used every human relationship in order to bring forth a revelation of a different aspect of our relationship with him. For instance, he is referred to as the everlasting Father, and we are his sons and daughters, a parental relationship over us. Then we are also a part of the bride, and he is the bridegroom, that intimate kind of relationship between a bridegroom and a bride, a representation of spiritual intimacy. Then God is referred to as the captain of our salvation. He's depicted in soldier-like garb in the book of Isaiah. And we are good soldiers serving under this military captain. We're in a warfare. So that human relationship is celebrated in Scripture. Then he's referred to symbolically and parabolically as our master, and we are servants of God. Well, that's not disjointed. Some people have a hard time wrapping their minds around how we can be sons of God and servants of God simultaneously, but God uses those two different relationships to speak of different aspects of our relationship with him. And then in Scripture, he's referred to as the head of the body of Christ. He is the head and we are the body. And together, we make up a perfect man. So this is an altogether different image and a different analogy. Because see, Adam, the first Adam, was the head of the human race. And he imparted to the human race his fallen status, his stained and sin-filled heart, his dead spirit, and his separation from God. So because he's the head of the human race, all that come from the Adamic line inherit what he is and who he is. Well, Jesus is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 47, as the last Adam and the second man, because he began a new race. It's a new race referred to as a chosen generation. A generation is signified by having the same father. So we have a new race coming forth in this world of born-again believers who are a part of the family of God. And Jesus, as the head of the body of Christ, starts this new race. So, why are we referred to as a perfect man, though? In the scripture I read just a few moments ago, Ephesians 4:13, that we're coming together until the entire body of Christ comes in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Once again, I want to reemphasize that perfect man is made up first of the head of the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus, who was perfect in every way, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the body underneath him made up of a multitude of, you could liken it to individual cells, just like there's trillions of cells in our human body. There are billions and billions of born-again believers who are underneath the Lord Jesus' headship. And just like the first Adam, so also we have inherited the last Adam, the second man, the last Adam's righteous nature. And we have inherited his perfection. Paul talked about how that we preach to every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the first and fundamental reason why the body of Christ is referred to as a perfect man. But this is a progressive manifestation. It's an inherited status, and we have that right now as a part of who we are. We're part of the perfect man, but the perfection that's emerging in us is gradual. And certainly, I don't think anyone can claim having arrived already. All right, I'm going to tell you some of the things that are part of this process. And one is perfection through suffering. Yes, we are all headed to the ultimate goal of perfection. And perfection will be fully realized at the resurrection. And that's when we will emerge in the fullness of Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think of that. Can you imagine? When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But on our journey that direction, perfection is a slow process. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And my main point underneath this heading is this. Please mark this in bold in your mind. Underline it. Highlight it. That Jesus was perfect, and yet he who was perfect was made more perfect through sufferings. Why? Because there were areas where his perfection had never been tested to the degree they were during Passion Week, when he went through all the rejection and persecution, the crucifixion, the assuming of all the death debt of the entire human race. He was perfected through sufferings. And if he who was perfect was made even more perfect by the sufferings he faced, how much more you and I, who are very imperfect, how much more will we achieve higher levels of perfection by the painful things we face in life? Because there's lessons learned in pain that you can't learn any other way. Years ago, I heard a poem that really stuck with me. "I walked a mile with laughter, and she chattered all the way. But she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. Then I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Yes, unfortunately, but fortunately, that's the truth. Unfortunately, we have to face painful things. But fortunately, there's great value in it, because through it all, we're becoming more Christ-like. We become more forgiving, more compassionate, more sensitive to God, more yielded through the pain that we suffer, and a lot of other things. We gain more wisdom, more knowledge, more understanding. So we're polished to a higher degree of perfection through sufferings. No wonder Paul was buffeted by a spirit, and there's been a lot of preachers try and figure out what his thorn in the flesh was. And he said he besought the Lord three times that God would remove it. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he said it was a messenger from Satan. Well, some people have proposed that it was a problem with his sight because of a couple of statements he made. They assume that maybe he struggled with his eyesight. I don't think that was the thorn in the flesh, because a messenger from Satan brings a message. And I believe that message was one promoting guilt and regret in Paul's mind for having tortured and even killed some of those who believed in the name of Jesus. Those were haunting memories that buffeted him probably day and night and tried to rob him of his joy, his peace, and his fulfillment in God. And he said, "God, take this away from me." And God never said that he would remove it, but he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul said, "I will gladly boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, what does that mean? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Because when you feel strong, you don't desperately tap into God's strength. And so you may be living beneath the fullness of your inheritance as a result, depending on human strength instead of divine strength. But when you feel wiped out emotionally and mentally by the things you faced in life, that tends to drive you to the place where you are totally dependent on the strength of God. And the beauty of the matter is that God's strength is inexhaustible and immeasurable. Your strength can be measured and can be exhausted. So if you're depending on your strength, that's not as powerful as depending on God's strength. And so God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I understand that now. Also, we achieve a higher degree of perfection, not just through character building, but through our works. Because James talked about it in chapter 2, verse 22. He said, after he talked about, say, for instance, how Abraham offered up his son Isaac, and there's lots of examples, how Noah built the ark, how Moses went back to Egypt and prophesied to Pharaoh. They were justified not only by their faith in what God told them to do, but by their works in actually obeying. And James said, do you see that faith was working together with his works, referring to Abraham, and by works, faith was made perfect. So our faith reaches a higher degree of perfection when we actually act on what God says and we walk in obedience to it. And so that's polishing us so that we can become a part of this perfect man that's connected to the Lord Jesus as the head, and we are the cells in the body that are on a journey toward perfection. Then we have to achieve perfection in our religious practices and beliefs. And a good place to go to for that is Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. And I'm just going to skim it. God said, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow after the abominations of those nations. And then he said, let there not be found anyone among you who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer or interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, a medium, a spiritist, one who calls up the dead, which is necromancy. For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So one of the main reasons the Canaanite tribes were destroyed by God was their occult religious practices. And then in the King James Version, God said, you shall therefore be perfect before the Lord your God. The New King James says blameless. And so part of our perfection is polishing our practices religiously until they're in perfect alignment with the Word of God, the way we pray, the way we serve Him, the way we discipline our lives. All right, you have two great intercessors, the greatest intercessors who have ever lived, who are praying for your perfection. Who are these two great intercessors? The Holy Spirit and the Son of God. And they're both petitioning the Father in your behalf. And you can read Jesus' petition in John chapter 17. This most likely was prayed just outside the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus' blood, sweating agony, where he cried, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Well, just prior to that, he prayed over the church to come. He said, Father, I pray not only for these, referring to the disciples that were with him, I pray not only for these, but for all those who will believe on me through their word. That includes me. That includes you. So I read John 17 sometimes, and I just say, I claim that. I accept that. I receive that. Because Jesus never prayed where the Father did not answer. He never prayed where the Father did not answer. So as far as I'm concerned, the whole prayer is a done deal. If Jesus prayed it, it was a response from on high that is hovering over the entire body of Christ. Now, all right, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but for those also who shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And prior to that, he said, the words you've given me, I have given them. And then in verse 22, he says, I have given them the glory which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he prayed the revelation of the word into us. He prayed the glory, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, into us. And he prayed his oneness with the Father into us. And he said, I've given them the glory which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and that you've loved them as you've loved me. So the demonstration of God's love towards you is his destiny unfolding in your life that is swiftly carrying you toward this goal of utter perfection in Christ-likeness. So the Son of God has prayed for you. You ought to say, I receive it. I accept it. I can't get there on my own, but he's going to take me there. But that's not all. The Holy Spirit has also prayed for you. Because the Bible says when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And one way the Holy Spirit has made intercession for us is by anointing the writers of the Bible. The Bible says concerning its own authorship that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So all the Bible writers, all 40 of them, were under the influence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when they wrote. And the epistle writers often wrote prayers. Well, that wasn't just Paul praying for the Ephesians or Peter praying for the church as a whole. That was the Holy Spirit through them making intercession, not just for those that were alive in the apostles' day, but for all believers yet to come. And in 1 Peter 5:10, the apostle Peter prays not just for those who were under the influence of his teaching directly in that day, but for me. He said, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You ought to lift your hand right now and say, I receive that. I receive that. Holy Spirit, thank you for praying that in my behalf. And that's concerning all of us, not just me. Thank God. Now, I've got to insert this before I close, that there is a pitfall of perfection, and the pitfall of perfection is pride, and that's how sin entered the universe. Without going into a deep explanation of Satan's fall, you can read about it in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 19, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. And from the Ezekiel passage, this is referring to the real king of Tyre, not the physical king that sat on a throne, but the power that was behind him, which was Satan himself. And it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And also he said, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, that had to be a reference to Satan in his serpentine beginning. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And then the prophet went on to say that Satan was corrupted by his own beauty. In other words, he got hung on himself and he got prideful about his own perfection, that he was perfect in beauty. That's the pitfall of perfection. So never attribute anything that looks like you're arriving closer toward perfection to your own efforts or your own will or your own goodness, because on your own and on my own, we could never reach this goal. Very quickly now, let me pull it together. Because once you reach heaven, you'll join that number that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, whose names are recorded in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So see, God is going to enhance your efforts toward perfection because they're insufficient. And he's going to overlap that with a gift of perfection eternally. And that once you arrive in heaven, all the imperfections will be obliterated out of you. And your spirit will be made perfect in the sight of heaven. That's Hebrews 12, 23. We're coming up to a perfect day. And that's the era of the messianic kingdom. Proverbs 4, 18 says, the path of the just is as the shining light, the sun, that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Listen, this world is very, very imperfect, but we're headed to a perfect society and an era that can be called a perfect day. And then there will be a perfect city. Zion is the perfection of beauty, according to Psalm 50. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone. Our God comes and he is not silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very stormy all around him. So ultimately, Zion, New Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, a new creation, and a new holy city, Zion, New Jerusalem, that will be the perfection of beauty. And all those who are a part of it will be heirs of divine perfection. I think we've got a right to shout over that.
Thank you for listening to Discover Your Spiritual Identity with Mike Shreve, a podcast designed to cause a spiritual awakening in your life. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can go deeper into this amazing revelation of the names God has given his people by getting your copy of Mike Shreve's book titled, Who Am I? Dynamic Declarations of Who You Are in Christ. We also invite you to visit our website, shreveministries.org, and sign up to be part of our global internet family, a group of on-fire believers who are bold to proclaim, I am who God says I am, I have what God says I have, and I will be what God says I will be.